May the Lord be with you. Amen. Whosoever hates their life will receive it for eternal life. I don't know about you, but that's an incredible promise, isn't it? Eternal life. And as I think and reflect about that, can I prove it? Can I prove that we have received eternal life? Can I prove that I know that I can receive that eternal life? Is God faithful? Is he faithful to deliver his promise of eternal life? Can we know that? Can we even have a foretaste of eternal life now as kind of a down payment so that we can know, yeah, eternal life is coming? My wife cooks bread. She bakes bread, and it's really good. And she's even won awards for it. And there's this smell in the whole house when the bread is breaking. And you come in and you open the door and I just get hit by that smell. It's a foretaste. I can get a sense already of what the feast is going to be like because of that smell. And I even get a physiological response. You know, I can imagine what it's going to taste like. My mouth starts to water. I'm tasting the feast, even not yet. Sometimes I get to help prepare the bread. I get to take it out of the oven, and my favorite thing is putting it on the cooling racks and listening to it crackle as it cools and the crust forms. And I get to cut it, and I'm preparing it for the guests that will be coming that night. And of course, you know what I do, right? I take a little piece for myself. You know, we're going to get a little oil, a little vinegar. It's good. You got to make sure that it's cooked all the way through. A little taste of the feast, if you will. By no stretch is that the whole thing, but I have a foretaste of the feast. So this morning, I want to ask the question, can we tell if God is faithful to his servants? The text that we read, hate your life in this world, and you will receive eternal life. You get to keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me will follow me. And where I am, there will be the one who serves me also. And the one who serves me, the Father will honor. Three incredible promises that God offers us here. He offers us eternal life. He offers us that where he is, we will be also. And he says that the Father will honor us. Can we know these? Let me pray, and then we'll dive into the text. Father God Almighty, through the power of your word and through the presence of your Holy Spirit, would you be with us now? Would you illumine our minds? Would you rekindle our hearts? And would you strengthen our wills? Grant us this grace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to get to talking about faithful service, and I'm going to get to talking about that foretaste of what God is promising us. But first, I want to talk about hating your life. Because I think this is the disposition that the text is setting up for us. This is the disposition of someone who serves, who can then receive the grace, the foretaste that God promises. Hate your life. What does Jesus mean here, hate your life? It's an incredibly strong word, isn't it? I know for myself, at periods in my life, I have despised my life. I would even say I have wished it was over. There was moments in high school, or maybe around job loss for someone or myself or for others, maybe around letting other people down. You have hated your life. Does it mean, in that moment, Jesus is saying, when you most despise your life, that's when you receive eternal life? I'm not so sure that it does. I don't think that's what Jesus is on about here. I know for myself, when I was about 12 or 13, I went to my dad one time and I said, Dad, I love this life. I love everything about it. I love the joys and sorrows. I love the scraped knees. I love the fights with my brother. I love everything, trying to figure it all out. I don't want to die. I don't want it ever to be over. I love it all. And I felt guilty because I knew this text, and I felt I was supposed to hate my life, but I loved everything about life. I think if we pay attention to this text and the context where Jesus says this, I think it's clear to us that Jesus isn't saying despise your life, hate life itself. If it was, then Jesus wouldn't have come as a man in the flesh. And he wouldn't have healed people if he was saying to us, despise your life. I think instead Jesus is talking about honor. Verse 26 here says, the Father will honor you. And I think when he says here, hate your life, he's saying, hate the honor of your life. Try to flesh that out. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem at this moment. He has just entered Jerusalem. And he's come into Jerusalem, and he came riding a donkey, right? It was called the triumphal entry, but that's kind of ironic, because the one who enters on a donkey is the one who actually lost the big battle. If he had won the battle, he'd come in on the military horse. Jesus isn't coming with the triumphal, honorable entry. And then Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he knows that there are people out there who are trying to kill him. And not just kill him, they're trying to make him look like an utter failure. Jesus dies. His execution is a shameful torture. He is rejected by his people. He is rejected by the governance. He is rejected by justice. Hate the honor of your life. And when Jesus comes to this earth, he comes to serve, not to be served. Hate the honor of your life. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Hate the honor of your life. And he's rejected by his hometown. The people who he grew up with don't even love him and know him. Hate the honor of your life. We, however, love the honor of our life. We have so many ways and means in which we love the appearance of our life, or we love the honor, the glory of our own life. For myself, as I think about this, I think of what would happen if I met somebody who I went to high school with. So, it's been 20 years since I've been out of high school, and if I met someone from my graduating class, I would want to tell them, here's the list of awesome things that I've done since high school. I would hate to not have a good list. I love the honor of my life. If your life is weighted and burdened with that feeling, that sense of having to prove your worth through what you've done, loving the honor of your life, you'll actually experience losing your life. It's the losing of that honor, of that glory, over time. Love the honor of your life, and you will lose it. There's a very real power at work in our world. And this power says to us this. It says that life is what you make of it. The power tells you that no one is going to give you a nice life. No one is going to give you a good life. Certainly, you might have a boost. You may have been born in Canada. That's an incredible boost as it was. But that only gives you the potential for a good life. You still have to make something of it. And the more you were given, the more that we would expect, all of us would expect you to have done something with what you were given. There's a real power at work, and it says, make the most of your life. You're the one who needs to make a life worth living. You need to be able to tell us the story of your life so that I'm captivated by your story. So that I think, wow, that's a great life. You certainly didn't waste your time here on earth, did you? So we think of things like the bucket list. And we think of the list of things. But before I die, I need to have done these things so that, you know, it was worth being here. And no one says that Micah wasted his time on earth because look at all the places he went and the things he did. Instagram's kind of like testing out your autobiography, right? Trying to make a really interesting story of your life. And what about the word legacy? I think the word legacy has been used in Christian circles, and I'm super hesitant to use it or to celebrate it, because legacy is all about celebrating the honor of your life. I want people to think so well of me when I'm gone. I want them to think, I was just the best Christian. Or I want my legacy to be, look at all the things I did for the world out there. It's super dangerous. We love the honor of our life. Now, a child, almost by nature, if you will, wants to please the parent. And this is good. It's part of healthy life. But as we grow up, we want to then please our peers. And we might change our behavior in order to do things that are disapproved by our parents, but actually our friends think is very good. And then as we move along, maybe we start to want followers. And we start to want other people to think well of us, not just our peers, not just our parents. And now the world is telling us that the only one who really matters about thinking well of you is yourself. It's self-love that's the most important. You need to really love yourself. And so we start having these scorecards, don't we? We start with maybe a scorecard from our parents. Am I going to live up to what my parents think is good? And then maybe there's our peers and our friends. Am I going to live up to the scorecard that my friends and my peers have? And it all filters down into our scorecard. Even if you kind of say, I don't care what my friends think, I don't care what the world thinks, you're still working off of a scorecard, and it was created by the society. It's informed by society and culture around you. So we all have this scorecard, internal, external, that we live by. We can so easily love the glory of our life. And the scorecard can inform our decisions, can demand action from us. Love the honor of your life, and you will lose your life. The worry and the anxiety over this scorecard will eat away at you. It's fundamentally, actually, all about trust. Do we trust that God will honor our lives, or do we think that we have to protect the honor of our life by ourselves? That we have to do the work of making this life one that is worth living? Do we trust God? Or instead, do we feel like I need credit for the work? I need people to give me recognition. I need the honor. I need the position. I need to collect badges of accomplishment. We make decisions and we decide how to serve and where to serve based on the honor that it brings to us. Because fundamentally, we don't believe that God sees and honors us. My son Kalen loves baseball. And I, a couple summers ago, made this kind of resolution that anytime he asks, Dad, can we go play? The answer is always yes. Unless he asks at bedtime and he's just stalling. But other than that, if he asks, the answer is yes. So we've played a lot of baseball over the last few years. And I love pitching to him and I love playing catch with him. And when I pitch to him, he has the fundamental issue with hitting the ball that every other human being does. And we all say the same thing, right? Keep your eye on the ball. Where does Kalen look when he's not looking at the ball? He looks right back at me. His eyes are locked with my eyes. As he goes to swing, what does he care about? Dad, are you seeing this? Because if I hit it really far, I don't want you to miss it. Yeah, I did. I'm not going to miss it. I just left my hand. And if he can kind of get over being worried about whether or not Micah's watching him, then he hits it just fine. We fundamentally don't trust that God sees what we're doing. And we don't believe that he will honor what we do. The consequence to loving the honor of our life and not trusting God with the honor of our life, the consequence to loving the honor of our life happens in our relationships with God, with other people, and with the land. Because we're willing to sacrifice those in order to bump up our score, if you will. We're willing to sacrifice our relationship with God in order to increase our score, in order to do actions that we think will bring us success. We're willing to sacrifice our relationship with other people for our scorecard, and we're willing to sacrifice the land to which we have been called to steward. We're willing to sacrifice that for our scorecard. Instead of loving the honor of our life, we need to hate the honor of our life. Meaning what? Meaning, you need to pay attention where the honor of your life is actually demanding actions from you, and you need to say no. One of the greatest things that we can give our children is the power to say no. We need to teach them both to respect it when I say no as a parent, but we also need to teach them that their no is powerful, has value, and we respect it. Teach your children the power to say no, so that when they grow up, they will be men and women who are capable of saying no, even though the consequences might be harmful to the honor of their lives. There are three markers that we want to say no to that demand the honor of our lives, and these are the markers of pleasure. When pleasure is in our life and we desire pleasure as opposed to serving God, then the honor of our life is asking us to do something. We need to be able to say no. And the second one is when the desire for power is present, the honor of our life is demanding action from us so that we would have influence and control. We need to say no, I'd rather serve Jesus. And then third, when fame or recognition comes to us and says, you will Do we have any lawyers in the room? We don't. Well, this would be funnier if there was, but that's okay. I feel like lawyers and politicians are fairly easy to pick on, but it's a little unfair to do it when they're not in the room. Most of what I know about lawyers and politicians is entirely from TV and from media, from newspapers and the like. But the idea being that politicians and lawyers will, TV tells me, come to a situation where they have secret information. And if they were to reveal this secret information, it would hurt their reputation, it would hurt their career, possibly a career-ending secret. But if they keep that secret, they will be rewarded. Someone else may suffer, someone else's reputation may suffer, but they'll be rewarded. And so they have this dilemma, if you will. Am I going to love the honor of my life and keep this secret, or am I going to reveal it, possibly hurting my career and saving someone else's reputation? Love the honor of your life. And we want to raise strong-willed children who, when they come into situations like that, are able to say, no, I will hate the honor of my life, regardless of the consequences. The difficulty in hating the honor of your life is that when we compromise our love for Jesus, it ends up bringing layer upon layer of compromise throughout the history of our lives. The wonderful thing, though, is that the Scripture, the Word, is, as it says, a two-edged sword that can cut right through all the layers. So no matter who you are and where you are in your life, now is the time, now is the day in which you can hate the honor of your life. You don't have to worry too much about all the things that have gone before. Hating the honor of your life today will cut through all the past. And what we're looking for here is freedom from loving the honor of our own life. Freedom in order to follow Christ. Hating your life in this world means serving Jesus. The text links it. Those who hate their life in this world is linked to those who serve Jesus. Serving Jesus means choosing his honor above yours. It means saying yes or no depending on whether or not you follow him, not some other ideal or goal. Hating your life in this world means serving Jesus. And most often this takes place behind the scenes, through small things, through things that we would consider to be insignificant. History tells the story of the big things, of the massive things. But God's love, what God loves, what matters to God, isn't told in the history books always, is it? The history books aren't a record of what matters to God. Most often, what matters to God, serving Jesus, means serving the least, as Christ himself says. The people on the margins, the people who don't have power and voice. When we serve for and when we care for the least, we are serving Jesus rather than our own honor. Now, serving Jesus doesn't mean that Jesus needs anything. God doesn't need anything, not from you, not from me. Instead, when we serve Jesus, we are actually receiving from him. When we serve Jesus, we receive from him our strength, our breath. We receive from him the resources to serve. We receive from him the opportunity to serve. We receive it all. And so we serve, therefore, as people not who are under a dominating authority, but we serve rather as people who are constantly receiving. What do we receive? The text tells us we receive eternal life. We receive the presence of Christ, and we receive the Father's honor. I'm terrified to try to tell you how we feel these. Eternal life. Those who serve Jesus, he gives eternal life. If you hate your life, if you hate the honor of your life in this world, you will get to keep it, keep your life, keep the honor of it for eternity. And experience keeping that even now. You will get a foretaste. When you serve him, when you serve in his name, what do you experience? You experience his joy. You experience his love and his perspective on the world and on the work. This joy, this love, and his perspective is the foretaste. It's the smell and the aroma of Christ with us, of Christ ruling. When we serve other people, many of us, if not all of us, have experienced some level of this. When we serve other people, we experience a joy of seeing that other person grow, of joy of seeing that other person helped by our ministry, helped by our service, whether that's in volunteer roles or whether that's in our workplace. There is a joy in serving when other people benefit, when they flourish. And this is a joy that's different from when I go off by myself and have a good time, or when I even go off with my friends and I have a good time. It's different joy when I serve other people. I experience a unique joy. And I want to offer you today that this is the joy of Christ that you are experiencing then. Perhaps, maybe, though, you don't feel it. You don't feel the joy of Christ. You know you're supposed to go to work and serve in your work as a good Christian does. But you don't feel Christ's joy there. Or perhaps you serve in the church, but you don't really feel Christ's joy and you're just going through the motions. Then what I would say that you have before you, when we're in one of those moments, what we have before us is an opportunity to check our motives. Why am I serving here? Am I doing this for personal affirmation? Am I doing this because I want other people to think well of me? Am I doing this because I want someone actually to be in debt to me? Am I doing this? Am I serving here because I want to be known as someone who has done something very good? Or am I serving in order to get a paycheck and no more? Check your motivations. If you're not feeling the joy, check your motivations. Then recalibrate your decisions and actions. Perhaps it means you shouldn't be serving in that role. Perhaps it means you just need to refocus. I'm serving for Christ, not for my own honor. Now, the joy of Christ and the love of Christ, as I said, they're a foretaste. They're not the full feast. And we have to be conscious that we can actually get greedy in serving. And what we do not want to do is let serving others become an idol for ourselves. We don't want serving to become our identity. We can become actually puffed up. Look how good I serve. Instead, hold all of your work, hold all of your service lightly. This is never mine. It was never my service. It was never my work. It's always His. When we serve those before us as though we are serving Christ, we receive from Him a foretaste of eternal life that comes in His joy, that comes in His love for others. He gives us those gifts. These are foretastes of eternal life. Second, the text tells us that we will be also. So where is Jesus? Well, Jesus is in heaven. So how can we be with Him when we serve? The disciples were in a storm on a boat. And perhaps you've heard this story. They were in a storm on the boat, and they got all anxious and worried because they thought that they were going to die. It's kind of like they forgot who was in the boat with them. Jesus was with them, but He was sleeping, so they were all anxious and worried. They kind of forgot the presence of Jesus was with them even in the midst of the storm. And I think for ourselves, it's the same sort of thing. When the worries of this life bear in upon us, whether the worries are from work or from family or from church or from friends, when the worries of this life bear down upon us and it feels like we're in a storm, we're in the midst of conflict spoken and unspoken, it can feel like we're in the storm. How do we know Christ is with us in the storm? The text tells us we serve Christ. And we serve Him by serving others as though we were serving Him. And so I think that we can actually ask God for this grace. God, I'm feeling the storm right now, but I'd like to serve this other person in Your name. Could You actually help me? Help me to imagine, to envision this person's face as Your face. And may I serve them as if they were You before me. Now, of course, no person is Christ before us. And so their response to your service is not indicative. It does not tell us how Christ responds to your service. And if it's a situation where there is abuse or where the person is exerting dominance or violence over you, this is not a place where serving them as though you were serving Christ looks the same as a good and a healthy scenario. But in a good and a healthy scenario, serving someone else and saying to yourself, I'm serving Christ, even in a small action, reminds you that in the midst of the storm of your life, Christ is with you, and you will experience His presence there with you. You'll experience what it means to serve Him and to receive from Him the very gift of His presence. And third, when you serve Jesus, the Father will honor you. This means the feeling of the love of the Father, of knowing His pleasure. And so many of us, all of us, have issues with our parents. And we'd long to know the pure, awesome love of the Father God, of God the parent. We want to know His honor of us. Chariots of Fire gets this the most right, I think. Chariots of Fire is a movie from 1981, speaking of an Olympic event in 1930s. And there's two runners in Chariots of Fire that it focuses on. And one runs because he loves to win. And his identity is all caught up in the race. And his joy and his satisfaction are directly tied to the results that he gets when he runs. And the other runner runs for the glory of God. And he says, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." And his joy and his satisfaction come from Christ. He loves running, and he loves to win, but he actually hates the honor of his life. And he doesn't keep score by whether he wins or loses. He keeps score by did he run as fast as he possibly could. We too can do anything that we do for our sake and for our identity. And we can associate our results with our identity. I don't know, I've been to school. Have you ever been to school? You're always associating your results with your identity. It's hard not to. What Christ is offering us here is freedom to receive our honor from God the Father. We perform ultimately for an audience of one, and it's not yourself, it's Him. "Dad, did you see me do it? Dad, were you watching?" Remember, God's scorecard isn't your scorecard. His score doesn't line up at all with society's. So you can just kind of move that one aside. And let me tell you, when you do, and as you live your life without that scorecard, you will live in freedom. This is not about how much could you produce for me. God doesn't need anything from you. This is not about earning His love. You never have to earn His love. Jesus has set the score so far in your favor that you can't mess this up. You can't knock the ball out of bounds and lose. The score is so far in your favor. Have you ever had the pleasure and privilege of being an underdog? I got to play for Team Saskatchewan in field hockey. Why is that funny? Come on. I'm not even talking about the Riders. I got to play for Team Saskatchewan in field hockey, and we were playing in a tournament that was from 21 and under. I made the team, and I was 12. We weren't very good. Our goal, particularly against Team BC and Team Ontario, the two powerhouses, was to keep the score. Single digits would have been amazing. We never saw it from them. But if we got a shot on net, we were ecstatic. Because that meant there was at least a remote possibility it may have gone in. Like, could you imagine? And we just got to live with that, could you imagine? We got a couple of shots once in a while. But we would lose, and we would lose a lot. And there's an incredible freedom in losing. You're the underdog. There's no expectation that you could win. You have nothing to lose. You're free from the scorecard. Now, you're not the underdogs in life. That's not what I mean, but you're free from the scorecard. God's scorecard is not the scorecard of the world. It is so easy to live for the affirmation and honor of people, but we serve for the audience of one. And God is faithful to us when He serves. He gives us a taste of eternal life, His joy, and His love for other people. It's a taste of what it means to live eternally with God. And then He gives us also, by His Spirit, a sense of His presence. When we serve other people, as if I was serving Jesus Christ before me, and we know He is with us. And He gives us the honor of the Father, the freedom from the scorecards, that culture and society that we create for ourselves. And He is so very pleased with us. Find some way of serving. Find some small step, if you will, serving Jesus Christ. And it may be in conversation. It may not be an action where you have to go and do something. It may even be the smallest thing of serving in conversation. I'm not going to serve my own honor here. I'm going to hate my honor. I'm actually going to despise my own honor. But I'm going to love the honor of the people, the reputation of the people that I'm with. And I'm going to try to serve them as if I was serving Christ. So that in truth, my Lord Jesus Christ would be with me now and forever. Amen.